You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, we're going to be looking at a famous story about the relationship between Jonathan and David. Now, Jonathan was Saul's firstborn son who was the heir apparent to the nation of Israel. And what we see is that Jonathan actually strikes up a great relationship with David, whom God has called to become the next king of Israel. So what we want to look at is just some principles that we can gather from this passage and really this section of scripture by looking at Jonathan and David's relationship. But I think it's worthwhile to talk a little bit about what our culture says we're facing. A friendship recession. And there are a number of things to take note of. In a 2021 survey of more than 2,000 adults in the United States, less than half of the men said that they were truly satisfied with how many friends they had, while 15% said they had no close friends at all, a fivefold increase since 1990. And we've seen this even before the pandemic, that there has been this growing isolation, particularly among men. In another research study, they found that Americans without friends have increased 400% in recent years. One study which examined data from more than 309,000 people actually found that the lack of strong relationships increased the risk of premature death from all causes by 50%. And social isolation can be as dangerous as smoking up to 15 cigarettes a day and contributes to health issues, including cardiovascular disease, stroke, and dementia. So if you're concerned about your risk, if you're a smoker, maybe you need to find a friend to smoke with you. So now that we're facing this friendship recession, we want to look at the story of Jonathan and David's relationship as a striking contrast to the kind of relationships that you see in our world today. Starting in verse 1, after David had finished talking with Saul, this is, remember, he defeated Goliath, the Philistine champion, he met Jonathan, the king's son. There was an immediate bond between them, for Jonathan loved David. And so they had a lot in common. If you've been with us, you'll notice that both of them were courageous in war. They were fearless because they trusted in God. They also were people who set their hearts on following God. And as a result, they met each other, and instantly they had a lot of things in common, just like most friendships. But the most important thing that they had in common, as it turns out, was the Lord. They cared mostly about what God cared about and his values. Verse 2 and 3, from that day on, Saul kept David with him and wouldn't let him return home. And Jonathan made a solemn pact with David because he loved him as himself. So this relationship wasn't just superficial. It wasn't like they had all of these common interests and it stayed there. What happened was, their relationship deepened because of their connection with God. You see, as we build a relationship with people who are also striving to follow God at the same time, we find that we actually grow closer to those people because we have a common mission, we have a common purpose, and our values and morality are governed by the same basis, which is God's revealed word. I remember when I first started coming around here, it was a lot less diverse than it is today. There were like 200 people, and I think I was probably one of two minorities. And, you know, a lot of the people were like from the suburbs, totally different from me. So I had a hard time connecting with people at first because I felt like I didn't have a lot of sort of superficial connections to the people around me. But then I went to my first college beach vacation. And somehow I got stuck rooming with a green-haired punk rocker who was from the suburbs. You know, I was from the city. I got into a lot of trouble, spent half my teenage life in jail. And so I remember sitting there listening in amazement as this guy was playing songs as if it were sounds from distant galaxies, as I'm sitting there just completely confused. And I thought to myself, I have nothing in common with this guy. And yet, as I spent the entire week with him, I realized that I actually connected with him in ways that I wasn't able to connect with and people that I had known for many, many years. And a lot of us have had that experience where we've met people who are also following Christ, and we have that deep connection that goes beyond the superficial. And that's exactly what happened with Jonathan and David. Verse 4, Jonathan sealed the pact by taking off his robe, giving it to David, together with his tunic, sword, bow, and belt. Now, this was significant because the things that Jonathan was giving to David were the articles that were meant for the prince, the heir apparent to Israel's throne. And so by doing this, Jonathan was essentially accepting that David would be the future king. Put yourself in Jonathan's shoes. You're the firstborn son of the king, the rightful heir, but there's a recognition that God is behind David, and that he is the one God has chosen. And so you're willing to set aside your privileges, your rights, for this other person. Verse 6, when the victorious Israelite army was returning home after David had killed the Philistine, women from all the towns of Israel came out to meet King Saul. They sang and danced for joy with tambourines and cymbals. This was their song: Saul has killed his thousands, which I'm sure was ringing in Saul's ear. He was like, that sounds great. But then they said, and David and his tens of thousands. This made Saul very angry. What is this? He said. They credit David with 10,000s and me with only thousands. Next, they're going to make him king. So from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Saul was then afraid of David, for the Lord was with David and had turned away from Saul. So Saul sent him away and appointed him commander over 1,000 men, and David faithfully led his troops into battle. David continued to succeed in everything that he did, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul recognized this, he became even more afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he was so successful at leading his troops into battle. So as David is in his ascendancy and Saul is in his decline because of his rejection of God and his rebellion against God, there is this growing anger and jealousy that Saul feels toward David. 1 Samuel 19. Saul now urged his servants and his son Jonathan to assassinate David. But Jonathan, because of his strong affection for David, told him what his father was planning. Tomorrow morning, he warned him, you must find a hiding place out in the fields. I'll ask my father to go out there with me, and I'll talk to him about you. Then I'll tell you everything that I find out. The next morning, Jonathan spoke with his father about David, saying many good things about him. This guy's not a bad guy. Why are you out for him? And the king, he says, must not sin against his servant David. He's never done any harm to you. He's always helped you in any way he could. Have you forgotten about the time that he risked his life to kill the Philistine giant and how the Lord brought a great victory to all Israel as a result? You were certainly happy about it then. Why should you murder an innocent man like David? There's no reason for it at all. So Saul listened to Jonathan and vowed, as surely as the Lord lives, David will not be killed. So it's a little confusing, right? Because it's possible that Saul was either lying or he was self-deceived. It's not clear from the narrative, but when you're jealous, when you're envious, when you're angry at other people's success, when you have hatred and resentment in your heart for other people, it can actually blind you from the truth. It can distort your thinking. War broke out again after that, and David led his troops against the Philistines. He attacked them with such fury that they all ran away. But one day when Saul was sitting at home with a spear in hand, the tormenting spirit of the Lord suddenly came upon him, and David played his harp. Saul hurled his spear at David, but David dodged out of the way, leaving the spear stuck in the wall. He fled and escaped into the night. Talk about a toxic work environment. 1 Samuel 20. Now David fled to Naioth in Ramah and found Jonathan. "What have I done?" he exclaimed. "What's my crime? How have I offended your father that he's so determined to kill me?" "That's not true," Jonathan protested. "You're not going to die. He always tells me everything he's going to do, even the little things. I know my father wouldn't hide something like this from me. It just isn't so." And remember, just moments ago, we read that Saul committed that he was not going to kill David. So Jonathan took his word for that. He wanted to see the best of his father. Then David took an oath before Jonathan and said, "Your father knows perfectly well about our friendship." So he's just said to himself, "I'm not going to tell Jonathan. Why should I hurt him? But I swear to you that I'm only a step away from death. I swear it by the Lord and by your own soul." And so David helped Jonathan see the truth about his father. You know, that's what good friends do. Sometimes we're blinded to situations because we want to think something, and our bias clouds our judgment, our discernment. And if we have good friends around us, they're the ones who are going to tell us the truth, even though we don't want to see it. Well, then Jonathan told David, "I promise by the Lord, the God of Israel, that by this time tomorrow, I'll talk to my father and let you know at once how he feels about you. If he speaks favorably about you, I'll let you know. But if he's angry and wants to kill you, may the Lord strike me and even kill me if I don't warn you so you can escape and live. And may you treat me with the faithful love of the Lord as long as I live. But if I die, treat my family with this faithful love." And so Jonathan made a solemn pact with David. And Jonathan made David reaffirm his vows of friendship again. Remember, they made that first vow when they met in 1 Samuel 18. They reaffirmed that. For Jonathan loved David as he loved himself. And Jonathan said to him, "And may the Lord make us keep our promises to each other, for he has witnessed them." So Jonathan arranges this signal. He says, "Remember that field that you're hiding out in? I want you to hide there again. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to pretend as if I'm doing some target practice with my bow and arrow. And the boy who's there with me, who's collecting my arrows, what I'm going to do is I'm going to shoot a few arrows out into the field. And if I say to the boy, 'It's to the right, it's over there to the side,' that means that my father is not going to kill you. You're safe. But if I say, 'Keep going, it's further away,' that's a sign that my father plans to assassinate you." So verse 27, "When David's place was empty again the next day, Saul said to Jonathan, 'Why hasn't the son of Jesse been here for the meal either yesterday or today?' Jonathan replied, 'David earnestly asked me if he could go to Bethlehem. He said, "Please let me go, for we're having a family sacrifice, and my brother demanded that I be there. That's why he's not here at the king's table." Saul boiled with rage at Jonathan. He said, "You stupid son of a whore." Wow. I mean, you're probably like, "What translation is this again?" He's probably like, "What does mom have to do with this? Why are you bringing her into this?" Saul says, "Do you think that I don't know that you want him to be king in your place, shaming yourself and your mother?" Jonathan was like, actually, you shamed my mother by calling her a whore. As long as that son of Jesse is alive, Saul said, you'll never be king. Now go and get him so that I can kill him. But why should he be put to death? Jonathan asks his father. What has he done? And at this point, Saul just explodes with anger. Saul hurled his spear at Jonathan, intending to kill him. So at last, Jonathan realized that his father was really determined to kill David. You know, this episode here reveals Saul's agenda. It's not that he cared about Jonathan and making sure that he would be the one to ascend the throne once he died, to be his successor. His real agenda was about himself. What does hurling a spear at your son, who's the heir apparent, how does that advance your cause of making him the heir and solidifying that? Well, Jonathan left the table in fierce anger and refused to eat on that second day of the festival, for he was crushed by his father's shameful behavior toward David. The next morning, as agreed, Jonathan went out into the field and took a young boy with him to gather his arrows. And so they, you know, fulfill the sign, and he says, go out. They're further away. And so as soon as the boy was gone, David came out from where he was hiding near the stone pile. And then David bowed down 3 times to Jonathan with his face to the ground. Both of them were in tears as they embraced each other and said goodbye, especially David. They thought this was going to be the last time that they saw each other. But it wasn't. In 1 Samuel 23, we're told that at another time, Jonathan went to find David and encouraged him to stay strong in his faith in God. David's on the run. Saul's trying to kill him. He's got murderous intentions. And so Jonathan risks his life to give David some encouragement. He says, don't be afraid. My father will never find you. You are going to be the king of Israel, and I'll be next to you as my father, Saul, is well aware. So he says, you are going to be the king, not me. I recognize that. My loyalty is first to God, and therefore I'm loyal to you because I know that God has chosen you as king. And he says, when you finally become king, I'm going to be able to stand next to you. So what do we learn from this friendship? I think there's 3 things that characterize Jonathan and David's relationship. They are constancy, transparency, and generosity. So the first is there was constancy. You see, you're never going to get through your hardest times without your friends. And you will face hard times in your life. Some of us are young. We haven't been through a lot of things. But over time, there are going to be things that arise, circumstances, trials that befall us, that blindside us. And it's those friends that God has placed in our lives that help us through that. You know, one commentator points out that when you look at David's life, the most dangerous, vulnerable, difficult time of his life is bracketed by Jonathan's friendship. In 1 Samuel 18 and 1 Samuel 23, the times when David and Jonathan reaffirm their pact of friendship, that was the time when David was on the run, when he was fleeing Saul. And it was Jonathan's friendship that saved him over and over again. I love this proverb. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born to help in adversity. Let me give you a simple syllogism. You know, if you've had a logic class, you know what that is. It's like a deductive argument, right? First of all, you'll never get through your hardest time without your friends. And you'll never get through life without adversity. Therefore, you're never going to get through life without friends. That's the way it works. when you look at their relationship, you might think to yourself, well, what about your relatives? What about your family members? Well, your family members can be your friends. They're the ones who, even during those times, can see you through it. You know, when you look all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, this tells us the reason why we need friends, why we need companionship. We're told that God created Adam, and he was in the middle of this paradise, Eden. It was perfect. There was no sin. There were no problems in the world. And yet, what does God say? He says, it's not good for man to be alone. And so, what does he do? He creates a companion for the man. Her name is Eve. And immediately, you know, our minds race to what implications does that have for gender equality? What implications does that have for sexuality and marriage? If we look past that and look at more of a base level, what this tells us is that even the Garden of Eden isn't good enough without friends. That God created us to be in relationship. And the reason why he does that is because we have been created in his image. When you look at God, God existed before eternity, or for all of eternity, in community. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit were engaged in loving relationship before the world even came into being. And so then when he created us in his image. And therefore, we need relationships. We'll shrivel without them. Our mental health will decline without them. Our physical health will decline without them. You know, some of us, we feel like little weaklings because we're just like, I'm so lonely and I just feel like I need friends. We feel ashamed. And what the Bible says is that the reason you feel that way is because you're like God. It's not a sign of imperfection. It's a sign of perfection. That's the way that God has actually created you. What about Proverbs 18, verse 24? There are friends who destroy each other, but a real friend sticks closer than a brother. Real friends stick to one another. There's commitment there, right? Now, in our world, we have different types of relationships. Probably the most common is that we have a consumer relationship, or what you might call a user relationship. For example, my longtime Cambodian stylist, that's characterized by a user relationship. Now, some people make fun of me because they're like, why do you need a stylist? Why are you calling her a stylist? And I'm like, well, she cuts men and women's hair, so therefore she's a stylist. Duh. But, you know, I've enjoyed spending time with her. Whenever I'm sitting in the chair, she talks to me. You know, when the Super Bowl comes around, we usually bet the spread for either a free haircut or double payment on my next haircut. So I've got somewhat of a relationship with her, but I wouldn't consider her my friend, right? Even though when I walk into her shop, she says, hello, my friend, right? She's just saying that. We're not actually friends because I'm not obligated to her. Like, if her service starts to decline, or if it's inconvenient for me, it's not wrong for me to say, you know what, I'm going to go somewhere else. Because we have a user relationship. Now, here's the problem, is that a lot of times we have that kind of relationship with people who we think are our friends. You know, a user relationship always has a cost-benefit connected to it. You know, when you're networking, you're hoping that by connecting to someone else, you can open up new doors of opportunity for yourself. But you'll notice that friends start to evaporate when somebody loses their position or when they're in some trouble and they find that the amount of input that they need from their friends is greater than the output that they can put out there. And so what happens? Those little cost-benefit calculators come out, and people are like, oh boy, I don't know if I want to give out to this because, you know, I'm not getting as much coming in. And so you find that those people start to back away. Here's a question. Why do we tend to lose our friendships and grow isolated over time? I think it's a complicated question to answer. And I think it's different for men and women. But I do think that for men, what I have seen is that as men get older, career becomes a priority. And they get fixated on their career. And then you throw in marriage and you throw in kids. And what ends up happening over time is that they end up losing the ability to connect with people because they don't make time for their relationships. They essentially go into comfort mode, and they find that those long-standing relationships start to fade, even in our context. I know men who are my peers who have very few friends that they spend time with who are their peers. I think for women, and you know, I'm not a woman, but from what I hear talking to a lot of women about this is that it's drama. Drama causes a lot of friendships to fracture over time. You know, my wife was talking about how she used to work at the library and she was amazed at how the women there treated each other. That the ladies would constantly be fighting. And it wasn't just the younger women, it was also the older women too in their 60s and 70s fighting with each other. And a lot of times it was all over being competitive with one another or trying to control one another. And so we have to see that if we want to have long-standing friendships, then it's of the utmost importance for us not only to learn how to resolve conflict and be mature, but also to reaffirm our friendships if we're men. Here's the other thing, transparency. You know, Jonathan loved David as his own soul. Some commentators actually say that this is a metaphor for transparency, that he was giving up his own soul in the sense that he was opening himself up to David. And really, there are four real ways that we can open up to each other as friends. The first one is that real friends open up about their feelings. David and Jonathan expressed love to one another in ways that would make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. I mean, we're not really into hugging, especially men, like kissing each other. But, you know, in the ancient world and in most places outside of the Western culture, it's still acceptable to kiss a man on the cheek and embrace them and to weep publicly. But that kind of like freaks us out a little bit. It makes us feel weird. And I think there are a few reasons for this. I think part of it is, you know, for men in our culture, it just feels awkward to be open about your life. Partly because you're afraid that if you open up about how you're feeling, that the person you're talking to, your friend, might judge you or might have a response that makes you feel bad. And so I think that for men today especially, it's increasingly difficult to be open, especially as you get older. It gets harder and harder and harder. You know, part of this may have to do with how our culture views masculinity, because this is probably not true in other cultures. You know, one form of masculinity is where you are self-reliant. There's self-determination. You work hard. You're tough. You take care of your family. And then there's another side to this, which says masculinity shouldn't be defined in some narrow way. It really is up to the individual to determine what masculinity is. And yet what Scripture does is it not only defines masculinity, but it also breaks most of the stereotypes of masculinity that we see today. Think about Jesus. Jesus was hardworking. But he was not self-reliant. In fact, he was the opposite of that. He depended on the Father for all of his needs. He was tough. But he wasn't like a lot of men that we see today who try to pretend like they're tough by putting on this tough exterior to keep people out. He was vulnerable. You know, and unlike men today, when he felt tired, when he felt upset about things, he didn't descend into a fantasy world like most men in our culture do today. He found relief and refueling from his relationships. Look at this passage in Mark 5, verse 30 and 31. This is after he sends out the disciples to carry out this task, this mission. And he says, the apostles returned to Jesus from their ministry tour and told him all that they had done. And when Jesus said, let's go off by ourselves to a quiet place and rest a while. And he said this because there were so many people coming and going that Jesus and his apostles didn't even have time to eat. That's so different than a lot of men that you see today. When men are stressed out or they're having a hard time, what do? They watch a TV series. They immerse themselves in sports. They watch pornography. They try to find ways to distract themselves. They disconnect. But what does Jesus do? He tries to connect with people. You see, there's a major difference between the way Jesus was as a man and how we picture what manhood and masculinity should look like. You know, Jesus expressed his emotions. I mean, when he went to his friend Lazarus's funeral and he saw Lazarus's sister, he wept openly in front of everyone. In his greatest time of need at the Garden of Gethsemane, when he knew that he was about to die and be crucified, what does he do? He calls out to his friends and says, can you stay with me for a few hours? Can you stay up and pray with me? He showed vulnerability. And so we need to pattern what we view masculinity upon what Scripture says, not what we make up in our minds or what our culture tells us. Because you know what? Being a man is not about being tough and pretending like things don't bother you. It's about initiating. It's about being open. It's about being vulnerable. And here's the thing. As you get older, over time, if you lose the skill of being vulnerability, you could end up losing it forever. Vulnerability is a perishable skill. And if you don't practice that, if you don't make that a part of your lifestyle, you will find yourself at my age and even older, completely isolated. Also, friends are open with their time in common life. They don't dress up around their friends. They let their friends into the messiness of their lives. They don't pretend. Also, they're open with their decisions. You know, you may have some so-called friend. You might find out that he or she made a decision, a major decision, without ever talking to you about that. That shows that they're not really your friend. You might think to yourself, well, I mean, it's their decision, right? Yeah, I mean, they're ultimately responsible and accountable for the choices that they make, not you. But if they're truly your friend, then they're going to be weighing out the pros and cons of this big decision and weighing what biblical principles and values come to bear in this decision. They're going to ask you for counsel. They're going to ask for advice. And if they don't do that, that means that they're not being transparent. They're basically putting on a show to tell you what you want to hear. They're also open about what they see. I love this verse in Hebrews 3, verse 13. Exhort one another each day that none of you may become hardened by sin's deception. Let's unpack that. What does it say? It says that sin can distort our thinking. It can actually be deceptive. That over time, we end up having blind spots in our lives, and we need people, friends, to point that out to us. to tell us when we're going in the wrong direction. And what does he say? He says, surround yourself each day with people who are going to bring you correction and guidance. Those are the kinds of friends you need. You know, the friends that tell you what you want to hear, those aren't your real friends. Your real friends are the ones who have enough guts to be able to tell you what you don't want to hear, but you need to hear. Thank God for the people like Jonathan in my life who've helped me avert disaster in my life, who are willing to risk their relationship with me, not knowing how I was going to respond. But they loved me enough to put it out all on the line because they cared more about me than what I thought about them. What about Proverbs 27, verse 6? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but are deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. But your friends, the people who care about you, sometimes they're going to bring a word of confrontation that's going to make you uncomfortable. You know, we live in a culture we don't like to disagree. We don't like to confront. It's kind of mean-spirited to do that. But you know what? When somebody says something that is confrontational to you, that is sharp and direct, those are the things that you think about when you go home at night and you lay in bed, right? Those are the kinds of friends you need in your life. And that's what Jonathan and David played for each other. You know, Jonathan encouraged David when he was probably discouraged and said, "You are going to be the king of Israel. Don't worry about my father. I'm going to be by your side when you become king." And then what does David do? He actually confronts Jonathan because Jonathan is self-deceived. He thinks his father actually has good intentions when he doesn't. And so he helped Jonathan to see the truth, even though that was hard for him. The third and last thing is generosity. Jonathan laid down his life for David. You know, the minute that Jonathan committed himself to friendship with David, he immediately goes into a deficit. He gives up his princely garments to him. He gives up his throne. He gives up his father's favor. He now has to face his father's wrath. Being in a relationship with David was not good or beneficial for him. But that's how relationships work. You know, Jonathan could have easily sided with his father and tried to kill David. But he didn't do that. He was so loyal to God that he was therefore loyal to David. And what does that remind you of? Somebody who's willing to sacrifice themselves for their friends. Centuries later, Jesus says in John 15, verse 3, "Greater love has no one than this, that they lay down his life for his friends." You know, Jesus didn't just teach this, he demonstrated it. If you're here and you're like, "You know what? I'm a little bit confused about what Christianity is all about," let me make it explicitly clear to you. God loves you, but you have a problem. You have done things that have offended him, and as a result, you deserve punishment. But because he is merciful, because he is loving, he sent his own son, Jesus, to lay down his life for you on the cross, to wipe your slate clean and to give you access to him. And all we have to do is ask God in faith for what he has done, and we can receive that forgiveness. So the epilogue here is in 1 Samuel 31. The story doesn't turn out very well. Verse 1 and 2, "Now the Philistines attacked Israel, and the men of Israel fled before them. Many were slaughtered on the slopes of Mount Gilboa. The Philistines closed in on Saul and his sons, and they killed three of his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua." And so Jonathan goes out into battle with his father, and he and his father die. And when David discovers this, when he finds out, David puts together this beautiful funeral song in 2 Samuel 1, verse 25 and 26, where he says, "Oh, how the mighty heroes have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies dead on the hills. How I weep for you, my brother Jonathan. Oh, how much I loved you. And your love for me was deep, deeper than the love of a woman." You know, for some of us, it's hard to fathom that kind of friendship. But it's possible through Christ. So how do we apply this story? You might be thinking, get you a Jonathan, right? Go find you a Jonathan. And to some extent, having a Jonathan in your life is outside of your control. It's a gift from God when you have friends like Jonathan enter your life. That's not really the point of this. The point isn't to go and find somebody who's going to be faithful to you and have all the characteristics we discussed. It's to become like Jonathan. How can I become a friend like him? How can I grow in my relationship with God to be sacrificial, to be generous, to be constant, to be transparent in the ways that I see in Jonathan and David's relationship? You know, those of us who have been blessed enough to have a Jonathan in our lives and to be that for somebody else, it is the most important thing in life. You know, we think things are so important that aren't important, like material things or accomplishments. You know, one of my close friends is probably months away from death. He was diagnosed with ALS about 3 years ago, and it's been painful to watch him decline slowly. I've been spending every other week with him as the end is near for him to be home with the Lord. And we have really frank conversations. You know, the last time we hung out, I said, "How are you doing? Are you getting good time with the Lord?" And he said, "Yeah." He said, "One of the things I want to tell you is that I'm so grateful for my life." He's like, "And I'm not grateful or thankful in the superficial sense." He's like, "Because when I look at my life, I have a great family. And I have more friends than I know what to do with. And more importantly, I know that I'm going to be with the Lord soon." And that is true friendship. That's real friendship. And you know, the real consolation that I get in spending time with him is knowing that that's not the last time we're going to see each other. That this is just the beginning. The promise of eternal life means that we not only get to begin our relationships here, we get to continue them for all of eternity. You can't have a relationship or a friendship like the one that Jonathan and David shared without God at the center. And so, if you're here tonight and you see all the wonderful relationships in this room that you wonder, how are all these people doing this? I want to tell you something. It's not because we're wonderful people. We're just as broken and messed up as anybody else. The only difference is that we have a commonality that comes from following Christ. And so don't get it twisted. What we have here is not something that we have done. This is something that only God can give. And so if you want these quality relationships, and more importantly, a relationship with God, then I urge you to reach out to him tonight. Yes, Lord, what an amazing picture of friendship that Jonathan and David had. And we're grateful that that's not just some figment of someone's imagination or just a picture that you've painted for us, but that's actually a reality that many of us in this room have experienced the closeness that Jonathan and David have had with friends that you have given to us. And so we pray, God, that as we grow in relationship to you and we find others who have a common pursuit that we can help encourage and exhort and even correct one another so that we can strive to become more like your son, Jesus. And in the process, we get to enjoy these amazing friendships. So thank you for that. Thank you for this fellowship, Lord. Thank you for the many friends that you've placed in our lives. And thank you that we don't have to suffer the fate of loneliness that we see in our culture. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.